Acts chapter 20 this morning. Pray for me. I've already made a lot of mistakes this morning already through Joaquin, but they originated here. So let's hopefully we're on the same page. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and we'll put a Bible in your hand. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead, and were waiting bread, and came to the Troas. And so he sailed from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. So, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray your blessing upon the reading, the teaching of your word. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The Apostle Paul, as you know, he is a servant of God. And as a servant of God, he wants to be the best servant he can be. And so he follows the example of the Spirit and the Son. So this morning we're going to look at the example of the Holy Spirit that Paul follows. And then next week we're going to look at the example that he follows of the Son of God. And if you're going to be the best and do the best, you want to follow the example of the best. And so the Holy Spirit gives us a great pattern for ministry. He is a great example to follow. And so we're going to see how that works out here in the life of Paul. And so we're told there in 20 verse 1 that after the uproar had ceased, back there in chapter 19, the church had gone through a very traumatic experience. So many people were turning to Christ in the city of Ephesus that they were disrupting the local economy. Ephesus was the city, and the main really attraction of the city was the temple of Artemis. She was known as Artemis to them, Diana to the Greeks. The temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. And there were a lot of craftsmen who would make these little statues, these little silver statues of Artemis. And they would sell them to the townspeople and to people who were traveling through. It probably kind of looked like the San Francisco Wharf at different places with all these little souvenir shops and all these little, you know, silver idols, possibly of various quality and various sizes. And this brought a great, you know, windfall to the city there, and especially obviously to the silversmiths that were making their profit from it. But so many people were turning to Christ that they were no longer buying these silver statues of Artemis, the goddess of the city. And so when Demetrius, the silversmith, saw that his business was suffering, what he did is he incited and he enraged a mob to almost break out into mob violence. And he got this group together against the Christians of that place, and we're told there, in verse 1, that it was an uproar. Luke calls it an uproar. And you can read back there in chapter 19. For 2 solid hours, the people of Ephesus, or at least the crowd that had gathered there, they cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And boy, say that for 1 minute, and then figure how many times you can say that, then multiply that by 120, with a fever and a further and a lather, and that's what was happening. And there was just this mesmerizing kind of a riot there in the marketplace in Ephesus. So Luke calls it an uproar. Now, persecution was a new experience for the church, or at least the church in Ephesus. Peter puts it this way, that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. And there in the marketplace with that mob violence that was instigated by Demetrius the silversmith, the devil was roaring at the church. And Paul wanted to make sure that this didn't leave a permanent scar on the mind of the church. He didn't want the church to be traumatized by the fierceness of this opposition. So we're told there that after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and then he exhorted them. He poured out his heart to them because he didn't want, again, this thing to traumatize them. Trauma can leave a permanent scar. You know, we call it today, it's PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome. It's characterized by anxiety and flashbacks that are triggered by a traumatic event. And some of you have PTSD. I have PTSD. I have the most mild form of it. I didn't get it in Vietnam. When I was turned 18 in 1971, I had to apply for the draft. I had to enroll for the draft, but I wasn't chosen to go over there. But in 1972, I was driving my mom's Toyota Corolla from Corona, California, to Pomona on the Corona Expressway. And back then, it was just a two-lane highway. And some of you heard my story before, but I was driving, going, you know, about 60, 65 miles or so, and there was a road up there that dead-ended at the Corona Expressway. And so they had a stop sign. Ours was an expressway, so you just go. And they were going to turn left in front of me. And so they stopped there, and they waited for me to pass, or so I thought. Right when I got to the intersection, they pulled out in front of me. And boy, I just smacked the driver's door, going about 60 miles an hour. It kind of V'd in, and it broke the femur of the driver there. I was okay. The passenger was okay. We had to wait for about 20 minutes for the ambulance to get there. But that traumatized me. So much so that even today, that when I'm in that same kind of a traffic situation where I'm going down the road and there's a car up in front of me on my right-hand side that wants to turn left, I just automatically tense up. I don't go through a conscious process where I say, oh, there's a car. I hope they don't do what that guy or what that gal did back in Corona, and then I freeze up. It's just this automatic thing. And I have anxiety. I get into a fetal position in the driver. No, it's lessened as the years have gone by, but there's just this tenseness. And I realize, and it sounds silly, but I have PTSD. And again, it's the most mild form possible on planet Earth, but I have to recognize it for what it is. It was a traumatic event, and it's characterized by anxiety and flashbacks. And I go, well, that's me. Now, I think some people, possibly even in this room, you're reluctant to share your faith because you've been rejected by people before. And you have a form of, we can call it spiritual PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. It's called even PTSS syndrome today. And you've shared your faith before with somebody, and you were ridiculed, you were mocked, you were shown to be a fool because you didn't know your Bible as well as you thought you did, or someone bested you in an argument, and you told yourself, maybe not consciously, but something deep down closed up, and you said, I'm never going to share Jesus again. I'm not going to open my mouth again, because look what happened. I think I did the gospel a disservice. When I speak, people don't fall in love with Jesus. When I speak, people are strengthened in their faith against Jesus. And so I think I just better be quiet. And so some of you, unfortunately, you've gone through a season of time now where you don't talk about Jesus. You don't share your faith about the Lord because of some kind of PTSD, some kind of traumatic experience that you've had before. And so after this uproar, Paul exhorted the followers of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Jesus calls, in John 14, he calls the Holy Spirit the exhorter. Another word is the comforter. It comes from the same Greek word. And Paul here, he exhorted, he comforted, he wanted to fortify the believers with the Word of God. He's doing the same ministry as the Holy Spirit. And what we find here is that Paul partnered with the Holy Spirit to build up, to comfort, to fortify these disciples who had just come through this ruckus in Ephesus. And these disciples, they needed to be exhorted. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be fortified. And I think possibly one of the things that Paul said to them is that, hey, you know, we went through this near riot in Ephesus there. There could have been violence. It could have gone bad for the church. But I want you to see this as a victory. I want you to see this, that as the culture is changing because of Christ in your life, and you're having an impact upon the economy of the city and the government of the city, I want you to see that Christ is working in your life. Idolatry is losing its stranglehold. More and more people are turning to Jesus. The darkness is being driven back by the ministry of you people here. In fact, Jesus said, in the world you shall have what? You're going to have tribulation. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Hallelujah. You just saw prophecy come true when all these people rose up against you. This is the victory for you. Jesus said it was going to happen. You just came through a battle. You won the battle. But I want you to know, too, possibly Paul would say, that the war is not over. The battle lines have been drawn. And I think possibly something that Paul could have said is that we're storming the gates of hell, and the gates of hell are fighting back. The gates of hell are pushing back against you. And you should expect, when you share Jesus Christ, it's light invading darkness. And you should expect the darkness to push back. You should expect some kind of resistance, some kind of battle, some kind of a war. And so Paul gets in there and he begins to exhort these men and these women who've come to Christ, just to fortify them and let them know this is going to happen again. I can't promise you that you're not going to get buffeted, you're not going to get ridiculed, you're not going to get persecuted. Jesus said it would happen, but I want you to stand firm for Jesus Christ. As most of you know, I meet with Wednesday mornings with a group of Muslim men. And this last Wednesday morning was, for me, particularly discouraging. I've given them their say for months and months. And the greatest heresy in Islam is called shirk. The greatest shirk is to attribute partners to Allah. And when you and I say Jesus is the Son of God, we're making him equal to God. We're attributing a partner with God. And so I said, you think then I'm the greatest heretic in the world and I should burn in hell? And they'll say, well, yeah, but not forever, not forever. I learned that that Islam teaches a form of universalism, that yes, unbelievers will go to hell, but they'll be purged and they'll finally get to go to heaven. And I told the guy, I said, even your mother-in-law? And he laughed. He goes, oh, yes, even my mother. So, but they consign me to the fires of hell because I have attributed a partner to God, to Allah. And I said, well, you know what? I would like you to understand why we Christians believe Jesus is God. I don't want you don't have to agree, you certainly don't have to believe, but I understand why you say Muhammad is the last prophet, he's the seal of the prophets. I understand why you say the Quran is the final revelation of God, it replaces the Bible. I understand, I don't agree with it, but I understand it. And I want you to understand our point of view when it comes to Christian theology. So I had a couple weeks of sharing with them, Jesus is receiving praise in heaven. You know, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praises and honor and glory and all that kind of stuff. And I said, if Jesus isn't God, heaven is full of idolaters. Because the same thing that they're saying to the Father on the throne, they're saying to the Lamb. And they're bowing to him. They're getting the same kind of worship. But the Bible's wrong. It was rewritten. Then last week I tried to share something else with them. And they just kind of blew it off. And I was just really discouraged this last Wednesday morning after meeting with them. One man told me to read Surah, or chapter 109 of the Quran. And so I read it, and it says this: "You who deny the truth, say, this is a Muslim now saying to me, you who deny the truth, I do not worship what you worship, and you do not worship what I worship, and I will never worship what you worship, neither will you worship what I worship. You have your own religion, and I have mine." And I read that, and I thought, oh boy, that kind of final, you know, I'm closed-minded, you're closed-minded. Yeah, I am. I have to admit that. I'm closed-minded, and I can understand why they are too. But I just really got discouraged after Wednesday morning, and I thought, I'm just not going to go back, at least not as often. So I had this little PTSD going on, right? This little post-traumatic stress disorder, because, you know, I don't want to subject myself to that. But even as Jesus said about the gospel, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As I was going through this in my mind, the Lord said, "Tim, on Wednesday morning, you're at the gates of hell." And please don't construe that I'm talking about these men. These men are beautiful men, wonderful men. I enjoy their friendship. But just the fact that the scriptures say, Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And Tim, I'm sending you to the gates of hell every Wednesday. Now you go every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I'm sending you, Tim, Wednesday. And, you know, Muslims aren't the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. And they're blinded by Satan. That's what the Bible says. And through the love of God, and through the Word of God, and through relationship, through kindness, and through mercy, I'm asking that they have dreams and visions of Jesus. So pray for me on Sunday morning, for Wednesday mornings. I don't want to be discouraged. I want to go in there, not with my tail between my legs, but I want to go in there and just be a light for Jesus Christ. And so just ask that the Lord give me some new approaches, and because I'm just writing the book every week as I go along. And so pray for me. But so I know that spiritual PTSD can be and is a real thing, and possibly you have a similar kind of a story, not the exact same story, obviously, but a similar kind of a story where you have stopped speaking up for Jesus Christ and sharing your faith because of some of the pushback and the persecution that you've gotten. Paul is exhorting the church here, and exhorters are people who spur others on to higher levels of achievement and bring out their full potential. And so Paul could see them possibly, you know, retreating into their shells, and he's saying, come on, man, let's just live it all out for Jesus. Let's live our lives in the light. Let's be the light of the Lord. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. No one lights a lamp to put it under a bushel, right? So let's not put our lamps under a basket, under a bushel. Let's shine for Christ. And then we're told in verse 2 that when he had gone through, well, in verse 1, he left Ephesus, and he took his leave of them, and he went to Macedonia. And you'll see a little bit later on the map where Macedonia is. And when he had gone through these districts and had given much exhortation. So he went through Macedonia to the churches in Macedonia, and he gave them exhortation too. And I have no doubt that the exhortation he gave to the churches in verse 2 was much along the lines of what he gave to the church of Ephesus in church 1 there, saying that a war is being fought, battles are being waged. Faith in Christ puts you on the front lines. Faith in Christ, it paints a target on your back. And Paul told them that Christ is creating a brand new culture in Ephesus, and the city is pushing back against it. But the work of Christ will create a brand new culture here too, because it's putting in people new values. And new values make you do different things. It makes you think different things. It makes you choose different things. And that's how culture is created. And so a brand new culture is beginning to arise because of Christ in the lives and in the hearts of people. And you as the church, he would have said to them, and I can say to you, you fight the culture war every day. There's a clash of kingdoms. There's a clash of values. There's light and darkness being waged every day in our nation here. About in 2012, there was a middle school in Kentucky. Maybe you read of this or heard of this about 8 years ago, where one of the mothers of the students, she suddenly died in a tragic accident. And so the next day, the students got together in this middle school, some of the students, and they prayed for the family. And they just prayed, you know, God's comfort and God's mercy. But some of the teachers came out and broke it up and said, you cannot pray here. They got together at lunchtime, and they, again, prayed for the family and prayed for God's help upon them. One of the teachers called the police. And the police showed up at the school, ostensibly to break up the prayer meeting. They didn't do that. They thought it was silly. But then the principal called some of the chief prayers, whoever they were, into his office and said, you can't do that here. And if you do that, we're going to expel you from school or at least suspend you from school. But then the parents got mad and the media got involved. And so the school just backed down. But how ridiculous. Calling the police. It was between class. It was lunch. It was on their own time. It was student-led. It was student-initiated. There was no coercion. There was no manipulation. It wasn't administration-led. Incredible. They're fighting the culture war. And if you're following the stuff with Google and Facebook and Twitter and accounts being turned on and turned off because of free speech and whatnot, there's a war being fought today. And Christianity, they're trying to push Christianity to the margins of society, just to get it out of the public square and make it basically illegal to have anything of Christ out in the public square. The devil was roaring. He roared through Demetrius. He was roaring at these students at this Kentucky middle school. And the devil roars today through philosophy and through media, through the entertainment, through the universities, through the courts. And the devil is seeking to diminish the influence of Christianity so that sin won't meet with any resistance. So that we can abort at will, so that there can be a sexual free-for-all, so that there can be a systematic dismantling of the truth, so that there can be an elimination of free speech. And this battle that started back in Ephesus, it's just gained steam through the centuries. And that mob that was incited in Ephesus back in Acts chapter 19, you can hear that mob today in certain places as they rail against your Christianity, as they rail against my Jesus, as they rail against your and my right to speak the gospel and to pray and to follow after the Lord. The devil is roaring after you so that you would not follow Jesus Christ anymore, so that you would walk away from Jesus. You know, there's someone in your life who's taken a beating and who needs exhorting. Not a scolding, but a refreshing encouragement. Your spouse, your children, your brothers and your sisters, your friends, they all take a beating at different times. And even as Paul came to this church that was beat up, that was kind of bruised, that was kind of reeling from this riot that had taken place in Acts chapter 19, he came and he wanted to speak the word of God into them to stabilize them, to give them some kind of security, to put a foundation under their feet. And you and I can do that for our spouses, our friends, our brothers and our sisters, and for our children. The Lord would use you to speak words of encouragement and comfort, even as he used Paul here in Acts chapter 20. We all know people with unfulfilled dreams and broken hearts. Some people have never married, and they're brokenhearted about that. Many are married and have unfulfilled marriages. And I don't know what's worse, the discontent of a single who wants to be married, or the dissatisfaction of a married person who wants to be single. We could put those on the scale and see which outweighs one. But actually, I have an answer to that. I'd much rather have you miserable single than miserable married. Because marriage, it multiplies the joy. It also multiplies the sorrow. And there are many, even within Christian marriages, that are unfulfilled. Been through divorce. You told yourself, I'll never, ever get divorced. I'll just hang in there no matter what. And you find yourself divorced. And there's this sense of being a second-class citizen or second-class Christian that kind of stained your soul. And the devil uses that to condemn you, to cause regret in your life. And, boy, if you know someone like that, exhort them, encourage them in Jesus. Lift them up. Paul lifted up the church through his exhortations. There are those who are dealing with disease and with death. Fran, I just heard this morning that your mother died this morning, and so God bless you and comfort you, and you know that whatever you need from us, you have, and I know that it's been a long, long battle for you, and you and your sister have been faithful to your mom, and what a great example that is for us who have aging parents who need us to stand by them. So God bless you, and so thank you for that example you've set. Yeah, God bless you. There are people, spouses and friends and brothers and sisters who are dealing with reversal and resentment. It can be a business reversal, a financial reversal, a relational reversal, and now they're resenting God, they're resenting their friends. They just need Christ to come and to speak words to them. And you and I, we're the body of Christ. To exhort one another, to comfort one another, to stir each other up, to bless one another. To come and assure one another. There are those with doubts and questions. I don't know if God is real. I don't know if the Bible is real. Or I don't know if my experience was real. And I don't know who to talk to. And you might know people who are going through doubts and questions about different things. To be able to talk to them. And even to be able to say to them, I don't have a clue how to answer your question. I don't know about Bible facts that you're kind of asking or philosophy or that kind of thing. But listen, I love you and I'm here for you and you can call me anytime and I want to walk with you through this. I might not have an answer for you, but I got all kinds of love for you. I maybe not have an intellectual thing to say to you, but my presence is here for you. And that's powerful. That's effective. That's something that speaks to people. Also, people are going through tough times. And to have someone exhort them, even as Paul exhorted the church. There was this picture that showed up this week. Let's go to that next slide. This is a police officer. His name is Cameron Tucker of the Volusia County Sheriff's Office in DeLand, Florida. And he and his family were sitting in this restaurant. And this college student, his name is Juan O'Neill, he came up and said, I just feel impressed of the Lord to pray for you. Can I pray for you? And the wife says, I took this picture of Juan praying for my husband, and she writes this, tonight was a night that I'll never forget. This picture is a reminder of God's constant love and his perfect timing. Tonight we had an amazing encounter with an incredible young man named Juan. He came up to Cameron and asked if he could pray over him for his protection. And after crying my eyes out, we got to have an amazing conversation with this gentleman. He was on fire for God, and you could feel his presence in the room. He said that he had felt compelled to talk to us and pray over Cameron. I love that. Black praying for blue. And that's what we need in our nation to begin to heal some of the rifts that are in our nation. So exhortation, it strengthens people so that they will stay in the fight. And in tough times, the Holy Spirit wants to fortify and He wants to comfort. You know, the word comfort, the way we use the word comfort is like to pat someone on the back and assure them, hey, it's going to be okay. But the word comfort, as it was originally used, didn't have to do with assuring someone and making someone feel better. The root is C-O-M, which means with, and then F-O-R-T, the word fort. And when you think of a fort, you think of something that's strong. You think of, you know, walls and cannons and that kind of a thing. And the word comfort literally meant in its inception to give someone strength, to make them, to fortify them, to give them strength, to make it so that they wouldn't stop, to make it so that they would stand up in whatever is coming against them. And so the comfort of the Holy Spirit just doesn't mean, hey, it's going to be all right, but it's really like a kick in the pants. You know, stand up and get up, and you got a lot more to do, and the Holy Spirit wants to strengthen you to do it. And so here, the Holy Spirit was comforting and strengthening this police officer through Juan. So we get to verse 3, and Paul spent 3 months in Greece, and there was a plot formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. So it's possible that this plot against Paul was to be carried out on this ship, which, let's go to that next click, and one more, one more click. There's that ship that Paul was going to go on. And what a great place to carry out a plot against someone. There's nowhere to go. You know, you can't run too many places, can't hide too many places. And so they thought, we've got Paul, we're going to throw him overboard or kill him or sell him into slavery, whatever. But Paul got wind of it. He said, nah, I think I'm going to walk instead. And so Paul got wind of it. He went another way because there was a target on his back. Satan was roaring against Paul. But even though he escaped this plot on the ship, he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he's talking about the trials and the tribulations he's going through. For even when we came into Macedonia, and he's talking here, the timeline is after he escaped this plot on the ship. For even after we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. You know, Paul often heard the roar of the devil. And he experienced the same battle as the church did. And so as he's exhorting the church to stand strong and to remain firm in Christ, at the same time, he's going through the same struggles and the same kind of tribulations. The devil wanted to stop him also, but he wasn't able to. Verse 4. Notice at the end of verse 3, we set sail for Macedonia. And he was accompanied by these people that are mentioned in verse 4. But they had gone ahead, verse 5. They were waiting for us at Troas. And so we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, that is, after the days of the Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So let's go to that next slide. This gives a little bit of a timeline where Paul was going. We start out in verse 1 in Ephesus. The arrow labeled number 1 is pointing to Ephesus. It says Asia, but that's Turkey today. And then he went up into Macedonia, and then he went down into Achaia, which is Greece, and then he heard about the plot to kill him. And so he goes back up to Macedonia, that fourth arrow there, number 4, and then he sails over to Troas, number 5. So that's, if you like, I like maps, I like geography stuff, and so that kind of gives me a sense of the movements of Paul. So he's making all these movements, and this whole time, the devil's trying to stop him. This whole time, the devil's roaring after him, because he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so, these verses reveal a man and a church that's under pressure of persecution and suspicion and oppression, but it didn't stop Paul. Paul used wisdom to escape the traps that were set for him, but he didn't stop. He never told himself, boy, when I get to the next town, I'm going to be more careful. know, what I said back in Ephesus got me in trouble. I'm not going to say that again. And what I said back in Corinth, that got me into a little mess. I'm not going to say that again. He never said that. He never schemed how to stay out of the trouble with the gospel. He gave the gospel wherever he went. He was never cautious in that way. He never dialed back his message. He never whittled it down. He didn't smooth off the rough edges. Here's the gospel. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. You need to repent and give your life to Christ. And he prayed that wherever he went. I mean, he preached that wherever he went. It got him in trouble wherever he went, but he insisted on the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't be stopped. And so the question here is, what does it take to stop you? Is it a roar from the lion? Is it a little persecution? Is it a little temptation, a little love of money, a little push, a little shove, a little ridicule? Most of us remember back on April 4th of 1999 where those two bitter boys, they entered Columbine High School there, and they had a grudge, among other things, against Christians. And they were carrying guns and explosive, and they just began to shoot randomly. But they targeted at least one person. They targeted Rachel Scott, because Rachel Scott was very vocal about her faith. And they resented Rachel Scott. And so they found her. They shot her in both legs. And they shot her in the trunk of her body. And they said, I want to get this right. They said, "Do you?" They grabbed her by the hair and they pulled her up and said, "Do you still believe in God?" And maybe they thought that she would fall back on her faith, that she would whimper, "No, I don't." But this little high school girl with three bullets in her body, she said, "You know I believe in God." And they shot her right through the head. So here I am on Wednesday morning, and I get a little pushback from the Muslims. So I'm driving away going, I don't know if I'm going to go back. And here's this little high school girl, three bullets in her body. She's unstoppable. I'm driving away going, well, I'm stopped now. I don't know if I'm going to. She's unstoppable. Paul was unstoppable. What does it take to stop you? What does it take to stop the church? Well, if you know church history, nothing. The church is alive today in the 21st century because of the Spirit of Jesus that lives inside of us. But what does it take to stop you? You know, Jesus could not be stopped in his mission to save you from sin. From his betrayal and his arrest and the desertion of his disciples, through the trials and the false accusation, through the beatings and the torture, through crucifixion, even death couldn't stop him. That's awesome. Well, this will stop him, this will stop him, this will stop him. He's unstoppable. And Paul picked up on that. And Paul became unstoppable. There was something in Jesus, there was something in Paul, there was something in Rachel Scott that was unstoppable. And the purpose of exhortation is to encourage someone so they won't stop. Don't stop following Jesus. Boy, we live in dark days. We live in a culture that's being turned inside out. We live in a culture that's in a moral free fall. We live in a culture that wants nothing to do with Jesus. And God sends you and I as sheep out among wolves, as lambs among wolves. And the only protection a lamb has is the shepherd. And Jesus said, I'm your shepherd. You'll never want. What does it take to stop you? Jesus never stopped for you, and he will never stop for you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I always live to make intercession for you. Jesus is praying for you. We had something of a staff meeting last night. I shared out of Psalm 139:5. where David says to the Lord, "You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. You're above me, you're below me, you're behind me, you're before me. You surround me." And we can say, "You indwell me." Boy, he's committed to you. And he'll never, ever give up. He's claimed you as his own. Just like you with your kids. You will never, ever, I'll never, ever give up on my kids. It doesn't matter how bad they are. Like the father of the prodigal son. He didn't go in search of his kid, but he stood waiting for him. He was always for his son. His son was never able to turn his heart away from him. As bad as he was, as wicked as he was, as disrespectful as he was, the father's heart was always for his kids. And those of us who have kids, you know. You know that those kids are your soul. They're yourself. How can you deny yourself? This is why the Bible says Jesus will never deny you, because he cannot deny himself. There's such a bond. Maybe you don't feel that bond. I'm sure my kids, well, maybe they do now because they're older, but when they were younger, they did not feel the same bond with us that we feel with them. And you may not feel that saying, "Well, I don't know if he's committed to me or not, because I don't know if I'm committed." His bond with you, it's undeniable. And he sees you as himself. Jesus said, "Me and you, you and me, us in the Father." How can you get more intimate, more connected than that? "I'll never leave you," he says. And when Jesus lives in you by the Holy Spirit is God. You have God living in you. When you grab a hold of that, and when you're stirred up by the exhortation of the pulpit, or just in fellowship, or a brother or sister coming to you just to give you a personal encouragement, a personal exhortation, man, that stirs that whole thing up. And you realize that's what's true. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and we're all one in Christ. Powerful. Jesus died to save sinners. And when Jesus first showed up preaching in Galilee, the first word that he said was repent. First word that John the Baptist said was repent. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And there's some of you, you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. God wants to be committed to you forever. But that can only happen if you say yes. I repent of my sins. I put my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for me. And I want to begin a walk with God. If that's you, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, "Pastor, pray with me. I want to pray a prayer of confessing Christ as my Lord and my Savior." Today's the day of salvation. You know that you need the Lord. You know that you need his cleansing. And he's inviting you to trust him, to believe him. So if that's you this morning, you want to put your faith in Jesus, you want to confess him as Lord, you've never done that before, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're indicating that you want me to pray with you and lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as your Lord. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I want to become part of God's forever family. And if that's you, just stand where you're seated. I'd love to pray with you and pray for you. And everybody else here would pray along with you. Anybody here want to do that? We want to make that available to you. Lord, we bless you. We thank you that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll never stop loving us. You'll never stop coming for us. Thank you that you're an unstoppable God. Thank you that Paul was an unstoppable apostle. Thank you that Rachel Scott was an unstoppable believer. And Lord, may everybody in this room be unstoppable in their faith. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.